The second reading is found on page 968, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Friends, let's pray. O gracious God, by your Holy Spirit, come and awaken our hearts, we pray. Illumine our minds and magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, by doing that, we beg you that you would renew our faith and that you would change our lives and that we might please you and you might glorify your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1971, John Lennon released the song Imagine. It was the most successful song of his solo career and was eventually named by Rolling Stone magazine as the third greatest song of all time. Yeah, really? Well, I was surprised too. Yeah. It's a song, if you haven't heard it, which would surprise me, but if you haven't heard it, it's a song that calls on us to imagine a world at peace. A world without borders, without greed, without hunger, with no religion, a world as good as it could be. It's a lofty vision, but clearly it's an appealing one. We like hearing a song like that. I wonder this morning as we kick off if I might ask you to undertake a slightly more realistic task. I'd like you to imagine, not that kind of world, but I'd like you to imagine your life and what you would like your life to be like. What would you like it to be full of? Now, I'm no mind reader, for which we're all very thankful, but I can guess what you're thinking now. You'd like some financial security. You don't have to worry about paying the bills, where the next meal's going to come from. You'd like children, and for your children to be on the right-hand side of the bell curve, right, successful children, children that do quite well. You'd like a warm home. You'd like to be surrounded by people who love you, who accept you, who admire you. You'd like a life that's full of peace and health and happiness. Now, this is an exercise in realism. I'm not asking you to imagine a life that you know you could never have, but the sort of life that you would like with the cards that you've been dealt. Now, let me ask you a follow-on question. If that is what you want in life, and I think I'm probably on the money there, if that is what you would like in your life, is it also what you expect your life could be like? Maybe not perfectly, but your expectations are that you'll generally be able to have what you've imagined. Is there any reason why you're not going to work and plan and pray towards that goal that you've kind of imagined in your mind? Now let me ask you, where do you expect God to be in all of this? What are your expectations of Him in relation to this life that you would like and this life that you expect you could be able to have? I mean, I'm assuming that you're not wanting anything particularly sinful, and most of us are realists, so we're not wanting anything too grand, just enough. I mean, God's generally okay with what you want and what you expect, isn't He? Maybe you've gone back a little bit in your mind now and you've edited your life to include a little bit more involvement in church and maybe a little bit more kind of maybe giving to a missionary or getting involved in ministry or something. But there haven't been any drastic changes. On the whole, my guess is that God's involvement hasn't radically changed what you'd like your life to be like. If you've done that, thank you very much. Thank you very much for engaging in that little experiment with me. My guess is that for many of us, the vast majority of us, the life that we've thought through isn't a million miles away from the life that we have now, from what we work for now, from what we expect God is doing in our lives now. To be loved and accepted by people, to have a life that doesn't involve a whole lot of worry or anxiety or pain, to be happy, comfortable, content, to have enough, to have what you want, to not really know any major need. I wonder if I might ask you to do one more thing. Just bear with me. Just one more thing. I wonder, why do you expect that? Why do you want that life? What is it that motivates you to think through the sort of life that you've imagined? What drives you? Is it a desire to be loved and accepted? Is it a desperate need just to be happy and not have any anxiety or worry? Is it acceptance or admiration or to be well thought of? Is it that you have a real need to want to stand out or a real need to fit in? What motivates you? I'm not asking you to place any judgment on them, whether or not they're good or bad or right or wrong, but just what motivates you? What are you living for? They're big questions, aren't they? Big questions, and let's be honest, they're uncomfortable questions. We're starting this morning a series, as Tim has said, on the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, early on in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus sits on the side of a mountain, his followers come to him and he teaches them. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time going through these three chapters. We might take some breaks, but we're going to live here for a number of months. I want to outline for you three reasons why we're going to do that. The first is this, that we have spent a fair amount of time over the past few months kind of living at quite a high altitude. There it is. But forgive me, if you're under the age of 20, for my highly inappropriate use of emojis. I know they're wrong, but take what you've been given. So we've been living at this high level, been doing this overview of the Old Testament, and it's good now for us to actually delve in and spend some time focusing in on what God is saying to us. One of the reasons we're going to do that is because these chapters are so incredibly rich and deep. We need to go through them slowly. But the second reason is because they are profoundly and powerfully disturbing. They worry us. They challenge us. That's what we've called this series, The Disturbed Life. For God's word is going to disturb you. Sorry about that, but it's going to. It's disturbed me even this week. Those lives that we've just considered, those lives that we expect, those lives, my dear friends, let me give you fair warning, those lives will not survive contact with the Sermon on the Mount. I have been deeply challenged. I'll tell you more about that later on. But we're going to spend time here because we need to, as individuals, as a church, as those who declare that we want to live according to Jesus' way, those who say we want to hear Jesus speak and see Jesus work and share Jesus' love, we need to hear him. The third reason is because we're going to spend a fair amount of time here is because the Sermon on the Mount isn't just going to disturb how we live, it's actually going to disturb how we see. As you know, I wear glasses. And if you wear glasses, you'll have the same experience. When you wear glasses, you look through your glasses and you're not actually really aware of them. I don't even know that they're there half the time. But it's only when I take them off and kind of look at them that I see the effect that they have on how I see everything. My astigmatism, when I move them that way and the thickness of them when I hold them sideways. Friends, we all wear glasses. We all look at the world, at ourselves, at the Bible, at our lives, at what we expect God to be doing through glasses. And the Sermon on the Mount causes us to take off our glasses and to look at them. To stop just looking through the glasses that we all wear, but actually to take them off and look at them. And that's what we're going to do. From time to time, we will deliberately take off our glasses and we will look at them and we will be challenged as to the expectations that we have, the assumptions that we have as we come to God's Word. Before we launch into the text that Joe read so well for us before, I want to say a couple of things about the text and about the tone of the Sermon on the Mount. The text is three chapters, and it's a pretty short sermon, certainly compared to this morning's sermon it's going to be. It's about 15 minutes long, if you read it out. And Jesus clearly said similar things at different times and in different locations. And so what we most probably have here is that Jesus said these sort of things over and over and over again in his ministry. Or he might have said a lot more sitting on this mountain, and what we have written down for us is kind of the headings, the points of his sermon, which he may have expanded on in different times and different ways. Hence, we're taking our time to unpack and apply what he is saying. But more important than the text and its comparison to Luke or other things, I want us to be very clear on the tone of the sermon. For Jesus here commands us to do lots of things. He issues instructions, some of which we hear and we immediately feel bad for because we know that we don't do them. And some of them we feel really worried about because we don't see how we could ever do them. We can hear what sounds like laws and we feel guilty and ashamed and like a failure. And we hear these commands and we think, if I don't do these, am I really a Christian? Will Jesus really want me if I can't live according to the way that he calls me to? Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let's make sure that we set the scene properly and read and listen to this sermon as we should. It's on page 968 of your Bibles. Notice who it is that comes to Jesus, who Jesus is preaching to. It's his disciples at the end of verse 1 there. These are the ones, the 12 and all, who are seeking to follow after him. They are the ones who have already heard him call them to repent and believe. You see that in verse 17 of chapter 4, sort of on the other side of the page, left-hand side. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Remember last week we talked about repenting, stopping going one way, turning and going the other way. These men and women sitting on this mountain are the likes of Simon and Andrew, and James and John, those that Jesus has invited to follow him. It's those who have heard him proclaim the kingdom of God in verse 23, the good news that God shows grace, kindness, unmerited favor to those who don't deserve it. He shows that grace to all who would follow after Jesus. Now, it's this order that we've got to get right. Grace comes first. God's kindness has drawn people to Jesus. They are repenting. They're not following their ways. They're seeking to follow his ways. And now he teaches them what it means to live as one of his people. We've just done confession. Let me add a little of my own here. On Thursday night, there was the final of a show called Married at First Sight, a show which sounds as bad as its title. And I'd like to confess that I've watched much of it. In my justification, I don't think it was as bad as The Bachelor, so I'm told. But anyway, that doesn't really... It's built upon the premise of a social experiment where these expert psycho people match up two strangers and think that these two people will work really, really well together. They'll have certain challenges, but they'll work well together. And so the first time that these two people meet is at their wedding, which isn't a proper wedding, but anyway, it pretends to be, at this wedding. And then they're tracked through the next month or so of their lives together. And the show closes with this final decision. Will they continue to be together? Have the experts got it right? Will they choose to continue on their relationship? And they come together and they say, yes, I'll continue, or no, I won't. That's what happened on Thursday. And it was brutal. So many of them said in the lead up to it, I'm more nervous about this day than the day I got married. You can understand why, can't you? Because they're going into a room with a person whom they have strong feelings for, and that other person is going to accept them or reject them on the basis of who they are and what they've done. There was this incredible vulnerability as their future was held in the hands of this other person who would decide whether or not they were good enough for this other person to spend their life with. And sometimes we can fear that Jesus might treat us the same way. I've got to do enough. I've got to be good enough. If I don't keep trying really, really hard, if I don't try and keep the Sermon on the Mount, then he'll be disappointed in me. He might reject me. He might say, I'm not interested in you anymore. You've failed too often. See, the problem with the show, one of the problems with the show, was that in a marriage, you don't get rid of someone because they aren't exactly what you want them to be. You promise to love them and support them and help them through it all. And friends, Jesus has married himself to us. He has committed himself to all who would come to him and seek to follow him. We are not dating Jesus. We are living in a permanent, stable, and faithful union with him. There is no chance that he will see what we are like and decide that he doesn't want us. There's no possibility that he will say, well, you've got to pull your socks up. This is your last warning. Any more of that and you're out. See, the Sermon on the Mount is what life looks like with the one who loves us and gave up his life for us. The image Jesus uses isn't marriage, it's a kingdom. It's what life in the kingdom looks like. It's what life submitting to this king who loves us, has given up his life for us. It's what life looks like under his rule. That's what we're going to turn to now. These Beatitudes, these eight sayings, starting and ending, do you notice, with the kingdom of heaven, verse 3 and verse 10. We started off by asking what we want life to be like. Here Jesus tells us what our lives should be like, what he wants our lives to be like. This is what we're going to call kingdom living. You get into the kingdom not by doing these things. You get into the kingdom by trusting in the king. And when we're in the kingdom, when we're trusting in the king, this is how the king would have us live. Four things. Firstly, kingdom living involves radical humility. This is really the heart of the Beatitudes. Beatitude is comes from a Latin word meaning to bless. Each of these sayings declares who is blessed in the kingdom. To bless is simply to approve, isn't it? To be blessed is to have someone say, I agree, you're doing right. I'm affirming you. You find favor with me. You see, God blesses us as an act of condescension and grace. And we can say that we bless God as an act of praise and submission to him. We affirm that he is right. It's not up to us to decide whether or not he's right. We're simply declaring he is, and we throw ourselves at his feet. To be blessed is to find favor. Now, having said that we're going to spend a huge amount of time in the Sermon on the Mount, we're also going to move through these very, very quickly and hold these sayings together. And I think the idea that holds them all together is this idea of radical humility. The great old bishop, J.C. Ryle, said of these eight, that humility is the first letter in the Christian's alphabet. You don't want J.C. Ryle teaching you English, clearly. You do want him teaching you about the Christian life. He's absolutely right. The poor in spirit, they are blessed. Those who have a low view of themselves, a realistic view, that not only are people generally sinful, but I am, that I bring nothing to the table. Those who accept that they are in need, a personal appropriation, an honest appreciation that before God, I am low, I am poor in spirit, I am in need. I have nothing to boast and nothing to rely upon, nothing to commend me. It's that humility, which, as Tim so helpfully brought us already, is one which mourns the state of my heart, mourns the wrong I do and the good I don't do. It mourns the fallenness of the world. And such members of the kingdom, such radically humble members of the kingdom, don't seek to blame others for their situation or have excuses for why things aren't the way they should be. They simply mourn. Do you mourn? They're also meek. To be meek, it seems, is simply to put others first. It's to be concerned not about ourselves, but about them. A meek person's interest is not what's good for them, it's what's best for others. And because you're worrying about others, you're showing them mercy. Members of this kingdom, now, we don't look down on anyone. We don't blame the system for failing an individual. We don't blame an individual for not making the most of their potential. No, we just show mercy. Because we realize that we could totally be in exactly the same boat. You see, to mourn, to be meek, to show mercy, do you see how this is all to open ourselves up to the fallenness and the pain and the hurt and the failure of our own lives? Honestly, it's radical humility. But it's also to open ourselves up to that pain in other people's lives. In the 80s and 90s, a new term was coined, compassion fatigue. Have you heard of it? It's this idea that you get exhausted by showing so much compassion. You see so much suffering on your screens, read about it in your papers. We become desensitized to it and exhausted by it. We are fatigued by showing compassion. And the citizen of the kingdom will fight through that fatigue. We will not allow ourselves to grow weary of showing mercy or mourning for the brokenness of others. Members of this kingdom will hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not so much the idea that we read in Paul's letters of being declared innocent. Matthew has a broader, a more holistic sense of righteousness. It's to want God's ways on earth. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for things to be the way that God wants them to be. And it's to hunger for it. It's to thirst for it. It's to have it drive us and motivate us. It's what we long for and dream of. It's to be, I think, this picks up this idea of being pure in heart, to have a single-minded devotion to what God is doing and to live that out as those who make peace, doing what God does, bringing peace, peace between him and humanity as the gospel is declared, but longing for peace, for reconciliation, for resolution, for not standing on rights, but seeking peace. Making peace. There is a radical humility in this kingdom, isn't it? It is a painful humility as we who want so much for ourselves, who have these dreams for what our lives could be like, are confronted with a picture of life which puts us last, which worries about others first, who acknowledges how messed up and broken and full of sin we are, to follow our King, who was meek, who made peace, who mourned, not only over the death of his friend, but over his city which rejected him, who was merciful and gentle and pure in heart. This is life in the kingdom. This is life following this King. It's a calling to radical humility. We start the Christian life with this radical humility, coming to God saying, we've got nothing. I offer you nothing except my brokenness and my fallenness. And do you see we continue in that way? These are the ones who are blessed to find favor before God, to receive God's approval, is to radically humble yourself. And such kingdom living also holds on to hopeful resolution. See, those who are blessed do receive something. Each of the blessings, each of the Beatitudes is balanced. Blessed are those who, for they will. But notice it's for they will. It's a future-looking kingdom. A kingdom, because this kingdom is now, but it's not yet. All the responses, do you see, the mourners being comforted, the merciful being shown mercy, and so on, they are true now, but only in part. Life in this kingdom necessarily looks forward. It has to look beyond this life and into the kingdom that is to come. For a Christianity which is about here and now is hopeless and narrow. No, the king of this kingdom has defeated death and lives forever, and we are members of that kingdom. And do you feel the tension? There's a calling to live humbly, to live committed to this world, to open ourselves up to its pain, to love and serve and show mercy to all, and yet to look past that and beyond that, and to expect that things will be better one day, but only when the king returns. Kingdom living holds to this hopeful resolution. And thirdly, kingdom living will be hated. There's a sting in the tail in the last one there in verse 10. Do you see it? Do you see the difference? All the others are things that we are called to do, to be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be merciful, all those sort of things. The last one, though, you can't do that. It's something that is done to you. By the seventh one, we have this image of a difficult but wonderful life living in the kingdom, of this radical humility before God, holding on to the hope that in heaven God will heal and resolve and restore the tension and the pain and the sin that we see in ourselves and in the world around us. And by the seventh one, you're thinking, man, this is hard, but it's good. This is living out who Jesus has been for us. We can do this. And then Jesus stings us in the last one. If you live this kingdom life, you will be persecuted for it. Notice how it's the only one that he expands. Notice how it changes from the third person, blessed are those, to the second person, blessed are you. Notice how it includes lies being told against you. And insults being spoken to you. When you live this way, when you live the right way, when you seek to live out this radical humility, yes, you'll fail, but you're seeking to live it out. When you're helping others, putting them first, seeking God with everything that you have in your life, when you live this way and it is seen, you are now going to be persecuted for it. Man, that's hard, isn't it? Doing the right thing and then getting persecuted for it. When your friends at school don't invite you, actively reject you to join in with them, and you're on your own, that is hard. When colleagues at work roll their eyes and make that snide little comment, that is hard. When people accuse you of thinking that you're better than them and being on your moral high horse because you don't laugh at their dirty jokes or join in with their gossip, when they accuse you of being arrogant when you're seeking to live a radically humble life, that is so hard. Kingdom living will be hard, my dear friends. Because not only is that going to happen, but look at what Jesus calls us to do. In verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Be glad that you're opposed. Rejoice when you're singled out, that your faith and your behavior is the subject of jokes in the tea room. We're to rejoice that our lives are being seen as different, that it's clear that we are living for this king in his kingdom. For do you notice Jesus assumes that kingdom living will be seen, and when it is seen, it will be persecuted. Which causes us to ask a question, doesn't it? Is it being seen? Kingdom living will be hard. But I'm afraid I'm going to make it a little bit harder. For as we close, we must take off our glasses. And we must allow God to critique and examine what we want and expect our lives to be like. To critique where we think God is at work in our lives. We rightly say, God blesses us when things go well. God has blessed us with good health, a warm home, successful children. God has blessed us when our lives turn out the way we want them to. God has blessed us when our friends and family look at us and see that we're doing as well as they are. Has he? I mean, hasn't Jesus just taught us that God is blessing us when we mourn? And God is blessing us when we are persecuted? Maybe we need to take our glasses off and rethink through what God's blessings actually look like and whether or not we are guilty of taking white, middle-class, Western prosperity and slapping God's blessing on it. Maybe we need to check ourselves, make sure that we have not done the wrong thing here. Maybe our categories are too small. Maybe Jesus wants to bless us by giving us opportunities to humble ourselves, to mourn, to put others first, to be persecuted, to be looked down on. See, kingdom living is so hard because it challenges our expectations. And this is going to come up again and again and again as we walk through these chapters. Be prepared, my friends. I have been shocked. Let me tell you, I've been shocked this week at what a blessed life looks like. And I've been convicted of the times that I have not had the courage to say to people in the midst of their mourning, in an appropriate and right way, at a right time, to say, actually, God is blessing you. Even in this horrible time, God is blessing you, for Jesus says so. Living for this king is hard, but it is only living for this king that brings God's blessing. See, this hardship clarifies our motivations. But it is this king, and only this king, who has died for us, who has been raised to life for us, who offers us a future, it is only this king who can bless us. So let us live this disturbed life. Let us live this disturbed life, for we are living for the king who lived a disturbed life for us and gave up his life to save ours, that we might live in his kingdom. Let me pray for us. Oh, gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, these are hard words. We admit that they are hard. They challenge us on so many levels. We want to come back again and thank you for your grace, that our standing before you is not because of what we do, that your love, your eternal and perfect love, is not because we live out these things, but because your King has given up his life for us. And yet, Father, as those who are loved so much, strengthen us, we pray. Bless us, we pray, that we might live in the kingdom of your Son, that you might strengthen us to live his way, that you might bless us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.